I would like for you to turn with me over to the book of Romans, chapter 13. That'll be my text for today, Romans chapter 13. I want to start with two verses. Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. I want to tell you of an incident that happened 31 years ago next month. It was March the 6th, 1987. Late on a Friday evening, early evening actually, late afternoon, early evening, 6:30-ish in the evening. And you know, Fridays, traffic's always busy. Everybody's going home for the weekend, coming in town or whatever. Well, on this particular Friday evening, cars and trucks and passengers were loading into a huge ferry boat called the Herald of Free Enterprise. The Herald of Free Enterprise was an enormous ferry. It was over 430 feet long, nothing like our little ferry boats here. This was a ship, and it was going to leave from a port in Belgium. It was what they called a roll-on, roll-off ferry. It lowered its big old doors, and vehicles drove in. Big trucks, cars, everything. You just drive in or walk in, and then the hold downstairs was the hold for the vehicles, and then everybody went upstairs for the ferry ride across the North Sea. It was going to Dover, England. Pretty much a routine trip this Friday evening. The ship was built in 1980, and this was 1987, so it was only a few years old. It was modern by those standards, and the bow of this ship would go right up against the dock so that the doors could open and vehicles drove straight onto it. It was kind of like our own ferries in that sense, just think of something 20 times, 30 times larger. So, you know what happens on a ferry. How many of you have ever taken a ferry? There you go. We have more people riding a ferry in our area than just about anywhere in the United States. We ride our ferries, I guess, you know. And you know what happens when the captain's ready to take off, right? They blow that big whistle, and then all the crew goes to work. They go do what they need to do to shut all the gates and cast off the lines and get the big boat ready to go. Well, on this particular trip, when the captain blew the big whistle, the big alarm went, the 80-man crew, that's a big crew, 80-man crew sprung to work, everybody doing their job to get the big vessel to back out. 81 cars, 47 trucks, 3 buses, and 459 passengers. That's beside the 80-man crew. Big diesel engines back the ship up, turns it around in this protected harbor, and then it would only took a few minutes before it left the protected harbor, past the breakwaters, and out into the North Sea. Now, the North Sea, very rough water. Well, 4 minutes out, the big, gigantic ship flooded with water. The hold, the entire hold flooded with water. And in 90 seconds, that ship rolled over on its side. 90 seconds it took for it to roll over. That gave no time to manned lifeboats, lower lifeboats. They didn't even have time to send out an SOS. Men, women, children were trapped. 193 people died that day. 193, including 39 of the crew. It all happened so quickly. You would wonder, how did a big ship like that, that was made for this kind of ferry crossing, how could a big ship like that have such a catastrophic failure that it would flood with water, capsize in 90 seconds? How could that happen? Well, the answer is that the one man in the crew who is responsible to close those big doors was asleep in his bunk. And when the horn sounded that everybody goes and do your job, he was sound asleep in his bunk. And he never made it. He never made it to go close those big doors. He didn't wake up until his cabin was flooded with floodwaters. The newspaper said that the sinking of the Herald of Free Enterprise was the largest disaster as far as in loss of lives than anything Great Britain had experienced since World War II. An interesting side note here is that in the investigation, there was another crew member who saw that the ship was pulling out and the doors were open. He saw it, and he kept going. He ignored it. And they asked him, why didn't you do something? Why didn't you close the doors? Here was his answer. It wasn't my job. It wasn't my job. And he also said, I thought somebody else would do it. So the man whose job it was to close the doors was asleep in his bunk. And the crewman who saw the big doors open as the ship got underway didn't do anything because he said it wasn't my job. I mean, I've got enough to do already, you know. My plate's full. And 193 people, 193 passengers and crew perished on that day. Now, I think there's a message there. I think there's a spiritual message there that we can make. When the Bible says in the passage we just read, are you there in Romans chapter 13? And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Here's a question I would like to ask. Do you think the church is sleeping while the world is perishing? Is the church asleep on the job? And you know, when I speak of the church, I'm talking about the church at large, the church in America, not just us in particular, but the church across the nation. And is the church in America, and of course we comprise it, so we as personal individuals, are we asleep while the world is perishing? Now, I think we could ask ourselves a few questions like, are we praying for others as we should? Are we really, truly praying for other people like we should? It's easy to pray for ourselves, like the old farmer who said, Lord, I pray for me, my four, and no more. But do we genuinely and earnestly pray for one another in the body? You know, people in the church are going through trial or trouble or difficulty, facing hard decisions, having to make difficult choices. Do we really pray for one another? And do we pray for the lost people we work with? It's easy to get mad at those lost people. But do you pray for them? Do you really pray that God would open their eyes and soften their hearts. Do you pray that they would come to see Christ for who he is? Do you really pray? You know, I find it interesting that we as Christians, we talk about prayer. We sing about prayer. We read books about prayer. We hear sermons about prayer. There are seminars about prayer. We just don't pray. I believe that prayer is the greatest neglected discipline in the Christian life. Amen. Generally speaking, certainly not true for everybody, but in general, even pastors, let me tell you, I've read so many pastors who were asked about their prayer life and they just said, I really don't have one, I'm just too busy. You know, that inevitably leads to disaster. Here's my question. You and me, you know, we're called upon to pray, to follow the example of Christ who prayed, right? And I wonder, in that day when the inquiry is made, you know, like that seaman who survived and who had to stand before the inquiry and they asked him, where were you when this ship capsized? And his answer was, I was asleep. Or the crewman whose response was, why didn't you close the doors? Why didn't you do something? It wasn't my job. We say prayer is powerful. We say we believe prayer is powerful. But if we really believed it, wouldn't we pray? I do believe it's important for us to be men and women of prayer, praying for one another. We need to pray for yourself and your family, but that must not be the extent of your prayer. Your prayer is so limited. It's so weak unless you pray one for another, unless, like Job, who prayed for his friends and saw mighty breakthroughs. You pray for one another. Pray for those you know are hurting. Pray for those you know have needs. Pray for those you know are going through trials. Pray for those you know their marriage is troubled. Pray for those you know they have a kid that they're having trouble with. Pray for one another. Amen. And pray for the people you work with. Pray for the people in your neighborhood. Instead of just being irritated with them and aggravated by them and sharp-tongued with them, use that tongue to pray for them. And when you pray, it's not, God, get them. But God, get them. Get them. Save them. And help me to be a witness. Help me to shine the light. Don't turn the light off just because you're going through trials and you're aggravated. Say, well, I'm just going to step out of my Christianity right now and get in the flesh a little while. I'll get back in the my Christian skin after a while. But, you know, here's something else. We talk about missions. We pray for missionaries. We like to hear missionaries give their reports. But how much do we personally really reach out and attempt to share our faith with others? How much are we a missionary in our sphere of influence? It's not just the people who travel to Costa Rica, like our sister Sarah did, who are supposed to be missionaries. You and I are supposed to be missionaries right here. Right where you work, that's your sphere of influence. Your neighborhood, that's your sphere of influence. Your family, that's your sphere of influence. Pray for them. Shine the light there. Talk to them. Love them. I mean, when's the last time you really tried to encourage somebody in the ways of God, to serve the Lord, to get things right in their life with the Lord? Do we share our faith? Do we look for opportunities to share our faith? And here's another question. Do we pray for opportunities to share our faith? Do we pray for opportunities? I believe that should be a part of our regular prayer. Lord, Lord, open up a door for me today to just to come across somebody, send somebody across my path that I can encourage, that I can have a word for. Are we just too busy, too distracted, too tired, too unconcerned? Here's another question. Has perhaps the world and its allures or its ways, have they captured our heart and our attention and our affection so that now, you know, if we cozy up to the world, our Christian testimony suffers and our own personal fervor for Christ wanes. Because it's like the Lord said, you know, you can't love the world and love the Lord too. You can't serve two masters. I do believe that too often the church is found playing in the world, treating the world as its personal playground instead of, like Tozer says, the world is a battleground. It's not our playground. Are we like the guy asleep in the bunk? The whole world's perishing. We're oblivious to the alarms ringing all around us. Maybe we see things that ought to be done. Even here in the church, we see things that ought to be done. We see areas where somebody should serve, and then we say, but, you know, it's not my job. Maybe somebody else will do it. I'm not doing that. Do you find yourself thinking, I'm too tired to pray, I'm too broke to give, I'm too busy doing other things to read my Bible, to talk to people about the Lord? Let somebody else do it. Amen. I believe we could say that it's very easy to grow very comfortable with our own little realm, you know, just comfortable with ourselves. And we hang a do not disturb sign on the door and just say, look, don't bother me.
Amen.
I have heard many, many preachers talk about the reasons they think the country is a mess. A lot of times they want to blame it on the church. And they're not altogether wrong. You know, they want to blame all the problems in the country on the church because the church isn't doing its job. But let me tell you what they normally think, that the church's job is to be out there in the recruitment area, getting people voting, getting the church involved in politics, as though that was the solution to the problem. I do believe that the world is not being influenced by the church as it should, but I'll tell you where I put the blame. I put the blame on the fact that the church quit preaching the gospel a long time ago. I put the blame on the fact that the church decided it would rather cozy up to the world than befriend the world instead of opposing the world. You know what? It gets weary after a while just opposing the world and everything they do. It gets wearisome when you realize this, the world is perishing and its ways are not our ways, and we always find ourselves having to swim against the current. Y'all awake?
Yes.
We're always having to swim against the current. And so you find yourself opposing everything that comes along. You know, like somebody says, well, you know him, he's against everything. We're not against the Bible. We're just against what goes against the Bible. It was pretty much everything, that's right. But you know, I do believe the church has grown a little too comfortable with the world and in the world. We've begun adopting the world's ways, its values, its philosophy, its measures of success. We've begun to fit into the world, and can I tell you the truth? We like it. We don't like the fact that we stand out or stick out or we're sore thumbs or that everybody is always saying y'all are weird. We don't like that. We like to fit in. I'm talking about as a whole now. We like to fit in. We're comfortable. with our relationship with the world. We don't want anybody disturbing it, stirring things up, and getting us back in opposition to the world again. You know, the church has even laid down its opposition to homosexual marriage. They've laid that down. They've laid that war down. That, you know, everybody else accepts it. Let's accept it. They lay down any opposition to fornication, sexual sins. It's just about anything goes now. The one thing we don't want the Holy Spirit coming in and disturbing us and making us uncomfortable in our sins and in our own personal agendas. James 4 and verse 4 says this, "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world," to be a friend of the world, "is to be enmity," at enmity with God. You know what enmity means? Hostility. Hostility. It means an adversary. You become God's adversary. It actually means to hate. You become a hater of God. You know, that's the inevitable result. You want to be friends of the world. You want the world to love you. You'll eventually hate God. That's where it leads you to. You want to be a friend of the world. Whosoever, you know, whosoever calls upon the Lord, the name of the Lord will be saved. But here's another whosoever. Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James 4:4. Look it up. James 4:4. Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. God is hostile towards you. You are his enemy, and you're hostile towards him. According to Scripture, you want to be the world's friend, you hate God. Remember, he tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't love the world, don't love the things in the world. All of that kind of love is of the world, and it's not of the Father. Here's what'll happen, inevitably. Any love, attraction, fellowship, affinity you have for the world, that's going to push out your love for God. Because the two are mutually exclusive. You can't love God and the world. Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. If you want to serve him, you put your hand to the plow, you walk away from the world. The two are mutually exclusive. No man can serve two masters. The Lord said that himself. You still in Romans? I want you to look with me back to, I'm in Romans 13. He says, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. It's time to wake up and not be oblivious to the time or the signs of the times in which we live. Verse 11 is very interesting. Knowing the time. Knowing the time. You know we're supposed to know? We're supposed to know what time it is? That it's a very late hour on the calendar, Earth's calendar. Knowing the time. I mean, spiritually knowing what time it is. Knowing the lateness of the hour and the nearness of the Lord's coming. How good are we at recognizing? How good are you at knowing? I mean, do you know? You just know in your heart that the time is short. Knowing the time, that the time is short. Do we recognize the nearness of his coming? And recognizing that, what are we doing to prepare for the Lord's coming? Making ready, stirring ourselves up, reminding ourselves, Rusty, you need to get in the Word more, son. You need to pray, son. You need to get on your knees here. You know, allowing the Holy Spirit to stir us. Are we making ready or are we making excuses? You know, with every tick of the clock, every tick of that second hand, you draw closer to the hour of death or departure, death or departure, every click. Our salvation is nearer, he says, than when we first believed, and it grows nearer every day, nearer every day. Our salvation, our ultimate salvation, our deliverance from this physical captivity. You know, this world's going to capsize just like that ship did. And I don't believe that day is too far away. Now, right now, it's high time, he says. It's high time, verse 11. That means it's right now time. It's already time to wake up. To wake up. The alarm is ringing. Wake up. Get going. Get right. Do right. Act right. You know, like the young people say, it's time for you to get your act together. Amen. That's what it's time to do. Let's not ignore this alarm bell that's ringing in our ears. And don't be like that guy asleep in his bunk. The horn's blowing. Time to get up. Time to get busy. He slept right through it all. We need to see the urgency here in Romans chapter 13. He says, knowing the time, that now it's high time, it's right now time. There's urgency here in Paul's language, and that's because time's running out. That like that big ship is already underway, it's already being flooded. We're being flooded. Our world is flooded with filth, degradation, rebellion, defiance against God, unbelief. It's flooded with every kind of evil, every kind of violence, every kind of wickedness. It's flooded, and it's moments from capsize. Amen. It's time for us to be about the Lord's business. It's time for us to make ready instead of making excuses. It's time for us to be men and women of God, men and women of prayer, men and women of worship. That ship sank. It rolled over in 90 seconds. It's incredible. And you know, once it started to tilt, it was too late. In 90 seconds, you don't have time to put a life jacket on. You don't have time to lower the lifeboats. They couldn't even send out an SOS. 90 seconds, that ship capsized. A modern ship. At the investigation that was held afterwards, it was determined when they questioned this crew member who was asleep in his bunk, it was determined that this was not a vile man. He was not a vicious man. He was not a cruel man. He did not intend to murder 193 people. That was not his intent. He was not that kind of person. But he was negligent. What was his sin? Negligence. He neglected his duty. He was irresponsible. Now, here's just a question for us to ask ourselves. When we stand that day before the great inquiry, because you know the Bible says we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us will stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ, the great Bema seat. When we stand, do you believe we might be found negligent? You know, our sins are forgiven. The Lord has cleansed us. When we repent of sin and call upon Him to forgive us. But are we living now lives, responsible Christian lives? Just like if you hire an employee, they're supposed to be responsible, do their job, show up on time, don't goof off, earn their pay. Well, as a Christian, you know, we're supposed to be responsible servants of the Lord. Show up, do what we're supposed to do, live the way we're supposed to live. In the inquiry, the captain was also found to be negligent because he pulled that ship out of the dock without making double, triple, quadruple sure those doors were closed. The other crew member who saw everything and left it, he was found to be negligent. The owners of the ship were found to be negligent because there was no warning light on the dashboard that said the doors were open. So there was a lot of negligence to go around. And I think we can make a point there too. That there's a lot of negligence to go around. A lot of negligence. Let me tell you what his excuse was when they said, "Why did you sleep through the alarm? How could you do that?" Let me tell you what he said. "I was tired." Now maybe he had an excuse. He had worked a double shift, he said. "I was tired. I didn't hear the alarm. I overslept." I wonder how many teachers are tired of hearing that lame excuse. "Why didn't you do your homework? Why didn't you do your assignment? Why didn't you show up for class? Why weren't you prepared to take this test?" "I overslept. I was tired." Because they were up all night watching TV or whatever it was they were doing. That's what you call a lame excuse. How many employers are sick of these lame excuses? Really? So what, that's the fourth time this week you overslept? "I was tired." Well, I think we use the same lame excuse sometimes for not doing what we ought to do as Christians. We don't attend church like we should. Why? "I was tired." Don't read our Bibles like we should. "I was tired." Don't pray like we should. "Tired." Don't discipline ourselves. "I just wanted to chill." It's not that we're evil. We're just negligent. Just like the guy responsible for 193 deaths. Not that he was evil. It didn't change the fact that people died because he slept. So I think we could make a point that the church is asleep, you know, to some degree at least, while we've grown comfortable in our little complacency. We don't like being disturbed, prodded, poked. We don't even want the Holy Spirit disturbing us. So here's my message today. It's time to wake up. It's time to wake up. The night, Romans 13, verse 12, the night is far spent. It means the night is gone. The day is here. It is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. One version translates that, "Night is almost over. The day will soon appear. We must stop behaving as people do in the dark and be ready to live in the light." Wiest translates the verbs here a little better. This is how he translates it. "The day has arrived. Therefore, let us at once and once for all put off the works of the darkness. And let us at once and once for all clothe ourselves with the weapons of the light." Again, like the young people say, it's time to get our act together. It's time to live right, do right, act right, talk right, think right. Time to get your attitude right. Time to get your heart right. It's time for fathers to act like fathers. And quit putting everything off on the mama or on the wife. Be responsible. Be a man. Be a father. It's time for husbands to be decent to their wives, to treat them like they're precious, to treat them like you love them, to honor them. It's time for wives to treat their husbands right. Quit tearing each other up with your tongues. Build each other up instead with your tongues. Don't tear one another down. Build each other up. You're in this This is a fight. You're in it together for survival. There's a real devil, a real enemy. He wants to tear you apart. And he'll give you every excuse to be vicious, to be cruel. He'll give you a dozen reasons why you can justify your anger and your wrath and the tongue lashing you give everybody around you. And none of them will stand up before the court of inquiry. He calls us to die to this self, die to this flesh. It's time to wake up. It's time to live like Christians ought to live. Amen. It's time to quit playing with the world. Here's what the Bible says. It is time. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, whatever has bound you to this world, whatever habit, sin, addiction, whatever it is, cast it off. This is what the Bible says. And put on the armor of light. It's time to get on God's side. Because can I tell you, in some cases, there are people in the church, people in every church, that are just playing on the wrong side. They're on the wrong side of this equation. They've been the devil's advocate, pushing the devil's agenda, making excuses for worldliness and compromise with the world. It's time to get on God's side. How do we wake up spiritually when we have grown dull and lethargic and spiritually asleep? How do we do it? How do we wake up spiritually? I'm glad you asked. Because in Romans 13 and verse 13, he begins to tell us. So we cast off the acts of darkness. You let the old life go. You put on Christ, live for Christ. He says, verse 13, here's how you do it. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. So let us walk honestly. It means to live a decent life. It means to be honorable, to be an honorable man or an honorable woman, trustworthy, reliable, a man or woman of integrity. A man or woman of character, trustworthy, a decent life, an honest life, as one who lives in the day, as in the day, that is, in the light of God's truth or God's word. Let's live to please God. That's the idea. And notice these interesting words in verse 13. Not in rioting. Well, we think about going out. We know, what do we think about when you think of a riot? Well, the Greek word is different. The Greek word here is komos. Komos. You know what the very first, I think, original Mardi Gras parade was? Komos. You know what it means? Revelry. It means revelry. Not in komos. It means revelry. It means carousing. In fact, let me give you the definition. This is in Thayer's Greek lexicon of the New Testament, of the word komos. He says, it is a revel, it is carousal, it is a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus, or some other deity, and sing and play before houses of male and female friends, hence used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. I don't know, it sounds familiar. I'm trying to think what it might sound like, as if we don't know. Not in komos. Wait, you want to live a Christian life? Then you're not like the rest of the world. You're not like them. It's time to recognize we don't fit in here. We don't fit. You're not like everybody else. At least you're not supposed to be. Not in drunkenness, he goes on to say. Not in drunkenness, the Greek word here, methe. It means intoxication of any kind. Methe was the personification of the spirit in Greek mythology. of drunkenness and intoxication. Not in drunkenness. Drunkenness, this is intoxication, inebriation of any kind. Whether drug-induced, whether you smoke it and get loaded, or whether you drink it and get loaded, doesn't matter. Whether it's the pill or whatever. We don't live like that, he says. Not in chambering. This chambering means you go from bed to bed. Has to do with fornication, immorality, sexual sin of any kind. Not in strife and envying. Oh, not in, did I pass up wantonness? Yeah. Not in wantonness. Wantonness actually means unnatural sexual acts, such as sodomy. Theia, in his Greek lexicon, defines it as unbridled lust, excess, lasciviousness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence, any kind of display of sensuality, lewdness, licentiousness, and not in strife and envying. Not in strife and envying. That means we ought to not be arguing and contending and fighting with one another at home, in the family, in the church, or at the red light. Instead, verse 14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't store up the wrath. Don't store up, you know, we make provision for hurricanes. We'll store up some food. You make provision for the flesh when you store up anger, store up wrath, store up little things that you're going to remember and you're going to bring it all out one day. Yeah. You're storing it up for that day that you let go. Yeah. Make no provision. But instead, he says, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Savior. He's Lord. Amen. Let's ask him for the grace to live like him. Amen. To walk as he walked. To follow his example. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And quit living to satisfy your own fleshly cravings. There's a passage over in Ephesians 5. It says, verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Awake, O sleeper. You know, our illustration, we talked about that big ship, the Herald of Free Enterprise, a very large vessel that sank so quickly and so unnecessarily. 193 souls stepped off into eternity, and I can guarantee you this, many of them were not ready. Many of those folks were not ready to meet the Lord. Amen. Men, women, and children perished in that cold North Sea. One person, could have saved all of those lives had he only done his duty. Just by waking up and doing his duty, 193 souls would not have perished. Now, I think there's a lesson right there, too, that just one Christian who is willing to stand out and follow the Lord and not go along with the herd, just follow the Lord, live a Christian life. One person can make a difference in the lives of untold multitudes. Amen. One man could have saved 193 souls, just one, if he would have just done his duty, done his job. I believe just by waking up, we can make a difference in our world too. Just wake up. We could be that one man, that one woman who makes a difference. I got a final thought here. You know, had that sailor done his job that night, had he closed those big doors, the ship would have went underway. They would have made their journey across to Dover, England, and cars would have drove off, trucks would have drove off, passengers would have drove off. And not one person would have applauded that man for doing his job. Not one would have thought to say, hey, thanks for doing a good job. Thanks for closing those doors. Not one person would have said that. They wouldn't have thought that. They just, it's an average day, normal routine. They wouldn't have gave it a moment's thought. There would have been no parade in that guy's honor. I doubt if a single person would have said thanks. I think there's a message there too. And that is when we do our Christian duty, whatever way we serve, however we serve, don't expect everybody to thank you, applaud you, pat you on the back, congratulate you, give you high fives, say great job. You know, we're not in it for that. We don't serve for those reasons. That's not why we do it. We don't do it for human applause or accolades. You know, the fact of the matter is, many of the things we do in the service of the Lord will often go unnoticed by the world, unnoticed perhaps by the church, unnoticed, unappreciated, maybe by your own family. But eternity makes a difference, you know. In eternity, that's where we look for all the rewards in eternity. You know, you may do things and your husband may never actually say, you know, I want to thank you for doing those things so faithfully and conscientiously. Amen. He may never tell you that. He may be negligent.
No, not you.
But the fact is, we do all of these things as unto the Lord.
Amen.
Just
Amen.
Not expecting human accolades. I quit. I'm not closing those doors no more because nobody said thanks. No. Here's the thing. It's when we don't do our duty that everybody notices. And when we don't act like a man of God or a woman of God, that's when they notice. When we don't bridle our tongue like we're supposed to, that's when they notice. Yep. It's when we fail to do our duty, that's when things unravel. Well, my exhortation to us today is wake up. Let's stir ourselves because, you know, it's our responsibility. Let us, that's the word here in Romans chapter 13. The day is at hand. Let us, therefore, we are responsible. Take the initiative. How about we make a break with this negligence, sloth, lukewarm, lackadaisical way, and we say, Lord Jesus, use me. Help me to do my Christian duties, fulfill my Christian responsibilities. Let me live as a man of God, a woman of God. Let me act right, talk right, think right, do right.
Amen.
And keep on doing it.
Amen.
Every day, every step, every hour. Father, we pray that you would help us to live as we should, to think as we should, to speak as we should, to pray as we should. Lord, to get in your word as we should, to let your word just, Lord, refresh us, renew us, rejuvenate us. Let us drink deep, Lord, of your word. Lord, we ask that you forgive us for our negligence, our sloth, our laziness, our indifference. We ask, Lord Jesus, that we could be men and women who are responsible. Men and women, Lord Jesus, faithful servants, faithful stewards, faithful disciples. Help us to walk consistent lives that will honor you. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen,
amen. Amen. As you see,